I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, my Redeemer, my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me, on the cross.
Thank you, men, for that wonderful reminder. And thank you for tuning in to this edition of The Voice of Hope. I'm J. Mark Horst, your friend and Bible teacher. As you know, we're in the season leading up to our Lord's Passion, so we'll be taking a break from our series of study in 2 Corinthians to commemorate the suffering and death and resurrection of our Savior. You know, when I reflect on these world-changing events, I often wonder, how is it that the holy, sovereign God, creator and sustainer of all, would place himself in the person of Jesus in the hands of his creation and then allow them to do to him what they wanted? So I invite you to ponder with me as we go to the Holy Scripture for a message, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. On July 8, 1741, New England Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, he warned sinners about their precarious position outside of Christ. His text was Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. It reads like this, Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. At one point, while he was giving the sermon, he made this statement, The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as one worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. And that's the end of the quote. In spite of this graphic imagery that Jonathan Edwards used, we're told that he followed his normal pattern of delivery. He read this sermon in measured tones and didn't use many gestures. And yet the power of his words was so great that he was interrupted numerous times by people in the audience who were crying out and weeping. They wanted to know how they could escape the judgment that he was describing, and many were converted to Christ on that day. As you and I reflect on the events leading up to our Lord's Passion, we turn to Luke chapter 22 and verses 63 through chapter 23 and verse 12. This is a section detailing Jesus' trials before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. As I studied the text and meditated on the events as they're recorded, I titled our study, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. And while this isn't a pleasant portion of Scripture, I trust that our time in the Word together will be a blessing. So I invite you to listen now as I read the text, Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 63, and then reading through verse 12 of chapter 23. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, Are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, You rightly say that I am. And they said, What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said, It is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. In this text, the true nature of man without God is clearly expressed. The hatred and the violence perpetrated against our Savior should cause you and me to stop and reflect on our responses toward him, and also the responses of unbelievers today. The first response is blasphemous cruelty. Now, Luke's record doesn't contain all the details that surround these events, and so it's helpful to look at what the other gospel writers add to the picture. It seems probable that the initial nighttime trial of Jesus, which, by the way, was illegal, took place in the home of Caiaphas. It was not an official gathering of the Sanhedrin. It was, you might say, off the record. Both Matthew and John record the events of our text in verses 63 to 65, right before Peter's final denial of Christ and then the crowing of the rooster. So let me read a few verses from John chapter 18 and verses 19 to 23. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when Jesus had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" It seems to me that this blow from an unnamed temple guard touched off the blasphemous cruelty that's outlined here in our text. The Jewish leaders who had arrested Jesus with a cohort of temple guards were committed to Jesus' destruction, and their actions proved they didn't care at all about the safeguards that were built into their own judicial system. You see, Jewish law mandated three requirements in a criminal proceeding. First, a public trial, and then the defense for the accused, and finally a confirmation of guilt by two or three witnesses. And because this requirement for two or three witnesses was so crucial to a just verdict, the law actually prescribed a severe penalty for those who bore false witness. False witnesses were to receive the punishment that the accused would have received if he were guilty. In addition, capital offense cases needed to be conducted over a two-day time span. None of these requirements were met or upheld in the case of Jesus. So we read in verse 63 that those who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him by beating him. It was their way of showing contempt for him. And the word beating refers to blows that bruise and break the skin. So this was more than just a slap in the face, as insulting as that would have been. Their hatred of Jesus led the religious leaders to ignore the law, and it emboldened their followers to outright cruelty. Some commentators even believe that Caiaphas and the other leaders joined in this abuse of Jesus. And then, not content with the pain inflicted by their physical abuse, Jesus' tormentors now blindfolded him. I want you to think about that. If you know someone is going to strike you, seeing that blow coming allows you some measure of mental and physical preparation to receive the blow. But if you can't see, then you have no idea when or where the blow is going to fall. According to John's record, Jesus' hands were bound, so he was already defenseless from a physical standpoint, and so the blindfold simply added insult to injury. It added psychological torment to the physical pain that he was experiencing. And then after blindfolding Jesus, his tormentors specifically mocked his prophetic powers. As slap after slap and blow after blow rained down on him, his assailants laughingly tormented him, "Prophesy! Who is it that struck you?" And all of this Jesus endures without comment or protest. This is our Savior, our sufferer, our example. And here we see the nature of man without God in its full horror. This innocent man, whom they could in no wise overcome within the guidelines of their law, now becomes the object of their inner hate and their evil doing. The inhumanity of man toward his fellow human beings is well documented across world history. Let me just give you one example: the French Revolution of the 18th century. If you know anything about that, you see how our lower nature loves to trample down those we perceive as being better than ourselves. Verse 65 tells us that they spoke many other blasphemous things against him. We can only imagine what they were. But we have some earlier comments by the religious leaders to give us some clues. In John chapter 8, in a discussion about whether or not the religious leaders were the true children of Abraham, we have these words recorded. Jesus is speaking. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. There it is. It's out in the open. They were accusing him of being illegitimate. And one can only imagine the vulgarities they might have come up with in relating to that accusation. And then in Luke chapter 11, we read these words, And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. If you remember that account, Jesus reminded his antagonists about the absurdity of that statement. And he warned them that attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to demons was an unforgivable offense. And yet here they are in our text, reviling and blaspheming him, heaping up God's judgment upon them. The Greek grammar used in these verses indicates that this abuse and mockery went on and on and on. So Jesus' tormentors obviously didn't tire quickly of their sadistic pleasure. Knowing human nature as we do, they most likely were hoping for some kind of reaction from him, trying to vindicate himself or pleading for mercy, or perhaps cursing his tormentors. Those were things that they would have expected him to do. But Jesus bore all their blasphemous cruelties without a word. And you know, that in itself may have intensified their hatred and mockery. One of the sobering truths to be remembered in this whole scene is that Jesus predicted his followers would suffer just as he did. In John chapter 15 and verse 20, he said, Remember the word that I said to you, A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Most of us who live in the Western Hemisphere have not suffered this kind of persecution, but we can see the potential for it increasing as people around us view the truth claims of Scripture to be both bigoted and dangerous. Perhaps if you and I, like Jesus, got in the way of evil, we would suffer more blasphemous cruelty from those who oppose him and his teachings. And then there is a second response. I've called it baseless condemnation. The scene changes now to the early hours of the morning, and there is a formal convening of the Sanhedrin, that supposedly august judicial body that was made up of the most respected and educated men in Judaism. Convening this group was done for two main reasons. First of all, to give the events of the previous night some veneer, some covering of legitimacy. And then second, to secure a capital sentence or a death sentence from Pilate, the Roman procurator. The other gospel accounts record how their attempts at a trial were a complete flop. And so these men, most of whom had already made up their minds what to do with this troublemaker, brought the bruised and battered Jesus before the Sanhedrin for questioning. And again, their questioning isn't designed to get at the truth. Their questioning is designed to trap Jesus and to give them a reason to hand him over to Pilate for his execution. Once again, the question is, are you the Christ? It was the same question that was asked in the night session that's recorded in Matthew 26:63-66. And it was the answer to that question that led the high priest to pronounce Jesus worthy of death. Only in that situation, the high priest had added, Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Now that question is being asked without that last phrase before this officially gathered judicial body. But Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew what the eventual outcome of this questioning would be. And so I want you to notice his response. He said, If I tell you in what sense I am the Messiah, you will absolutely not believe that I am who I say I am. Now we must remember that in the thought of the Sanhedrin, the title Messiah had a nationalistic and highly political and earthly meaning. And there was no way Jesus could identify himself with such an understanding. And you might recall that whenever the multitudes suggested making him a king, he slipped away from them, because that wasn't his purpose. And yet, to deny the question totally would be dishonest. So he qualified it by saying they wouldn't believe the real truth about who he was. Jesus' ministry of teaching and healing was dramatic proof that he was the Messiah that the prophets had promised. He had healed the lame, restored sight to the blind, cleansed the lepers, and even raised the dead. And he had preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. There was nothing else Jesus could have done that would convince these unbelievers to accept him for who he was. And so Jesus went on to say, "If I also ask you, you will neither answer me nor release me." Once again, he's referring back to a previous conversation with the Jewish leaders in Luke chapter 20 and verses 41 to 44. Here's a part of that conversation. And Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" To tell them whether he was the Messiah, he would have to explain that he was the Messiah in the scriptural sense. And if he took them into the scriptures and from these showed them the Messiah he was and asked them if this were not so, they simply would not answer, just as they had refused to answer before this time. And so Jesus thus briefly and clearly gave the only reply he could give to this question about whether or not he was the Christ. But then, so as not to leave any confusion about his identity, Jesus adds the words of verse 69, "Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." In that statement, Jesus uses his favorite designation of himself, Son of Man. It highlights his humanity, and it avoids the Jewish entanglements and the political conceptions they had of Messiah. It is in his humanity that the Son of Man appears before this council in deepest humiliation. But his humility will yield for him a place of power at the right hand of the Father. I hate to interrupt, but we're almost out of time for today's broadcast. Lord willing, we'll be back next week to conclude this study, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners.
They tried my Lord.
They tried my Lord and Master.
With no one to.
With no one to defend.
Within the hall.
Within the halls of Pilate.
He stood without.
He stood without a friend. To Jesus,
my life for him,
my life for him I'll spend.
I'll be a friend,
I'll be a friend to Jesus
until my year,
until my year shall end.
To all who need,
to all who need Savior,
my friend I
recommend,
because
he brought salvation,
is why I am,
is why I am his friend.
I'll be a friend,
I'll be a friend to Jesus,
my life for him,
my life for him I'll spend.
I'll be a friend,
I'll be a friend to Jesus
until my year,
until my year shall end.
Thank you, men. If you have questions about what you heard today, or if you'd like a copy of this teaching, just contact us. We'd be happy to send to you a printed or digital copy of this teaching when you ask for it by its title, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. The easiest way to contact us is through our email address, hope@heraldsofhope.org. That's hope@heraldsofhope.org. Our mailing address is The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or just pick up your phone and call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. Use this information to request a print or digital copy of today's teaching, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. To review today's teaching or to listen to archived programs, log on to our website, heraldsofhope.org, and listen when it's convenient for you. And if you'd like to connect with us on social media, just search for Heralds of Hope and follow us on our various social media platforms. And we invite you to help support this ministry financially by donating securely online at heraldsofhope.org or by calling our toll-free number, 866-960-0292. And of course, you can also mail your gift to The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers and your generous financial support, will enable The Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Now, I hope you'll join me next week for The Voice of Hope as we conclude this teaching, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. And until we meet again, think about this.
Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call?